On the same page here. Sorry, Al's on the same page. So in fact, page 643 in the Church Bibles, if you have one sitting there, Proverbs 10, 19 to 21, then I'll be jumping to verse 31. Or feel free to just listen. This is all about words. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. And then verse 31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. And then chapter 11, between verses 12 and 14 of Proverbs. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbour, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisers make victory sure. Well, let's pray for John as he comes up. Dear God, please help John as he brings us the wisdom that you've already given him and any new wisdom as he speaks. Just really pray that you would be moving by your Holy Spirit in us, ready to respond and be changed by what we have to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. I've been told I can use the pulpit to preach. Is that okay? Are you hearing me? Okay. Well, thanks for having me and Angie here. I've heard about Alma Church from my colleagues that have preached here, and heard about it when I was at that Just Love event as well. And it turns out I've driven by the place and didn't realize it was here. It's always really my favorite thing about preaching somewhere as a guest is just getting this chance to just sort of plunk right in and actually get like to be on the stage and then just to look out and see, wow, there's a Jesus community here. I didn't even know it was here, and there's another one. And there must be more like it out there that I don't know about. And that's like super encouraging. So, you know, good for you. And it's really cool to be with you today. On the face of it, these proverbs that we've just read, I think kind of just come to us almost like common sense in a way. Just they're sort of intuitive. They seem just like wise on the face of it. They're the kind of sensible sort of common sense that you easily forget. But then when you hear it, you know it. Even if it convicts you and challenges you, you have to be honest and say, yeah, that's got a point. But there are problems with Proverbs as well. And even these ones that we've read, the more I thought about them, the more problems I found with them. They can be taken wrong. They don't come to us, for example, as sort of universal principles or timeless truisms that are just sort of always true in every case. Once you know them, you can you get the idea that maybe you should just follow them to the letter like rules, but that's not really how Proverbs work. The problem is they don't even present themselves that way. Sometimes they actually contradict each other and come into tension with each other. There are some supreme examples of that in other Proverbs, but even here you see a hint of that in chapter 10. In verse 19, we have many words lead to sin, but then righteous lips feed many. And so you're left in tension, like, well, which is it? I'm supposed to speak or not speak? You know? And it's ironic now that I'm supposed to speak about these words where I've been told in the first verse to not speak too much. And so there's this tension, right? And if Proverbs are rules to just be applied mathematically, then you get into other problems as well, such as, like, do some of these Proverbs work in reverse so that when you see a quiet person, they must be wise? Does it sort of work that way? And is it true that the people who have many followers must therefore be righteous? Well, that doesn't seem true. I mean, just look on Twitter, you know? So a lot seems to depend on the situation. For instance, I've been in enough meetings to know that some of these proverbs sort of can work against themselves. Been in meetings where we'll talk for 30 minutes and come to kind of decision together, but then there's been someone who's been sort of sitting and stewing quietly in the corner the whole time, and they'll come in at the end, and they can sort of sound like the voice of reason, and the proverbs would lead us to think, oh, they've been quiet this whole time, they must be wise. But actually, they'll just scuttle the whole thing and shift the goalposts at the last minute, and we're out of time, and so nothing gets decided. Were they right? Were they wrong? Were they just automatically right because they were quieter than everybody else? Or on the other hand, one can actually kind of go into a meeting, and I've been this person, I've been the other person as well, I'm sure, where, you know, you're skeptical of sort of prevailing idea that's on the table, but you sit there quietly because you want to hear it out, you know, before you sort of speak rashly against it. And you hear it out, and the more you hear it, the more wrong it sounds. So at the end, you speak up and say, look, I've listened, I've tried to understand this, but this doesn't seem right. Maybe you're in that situation, and you're right, and it was wise to keep quiet first and then speak up, and people should listen to that. But when is it, which one, right? When the situation and what's actually being said are part of what tips the scales between truth and untruth. So these proverbs, on the face of it, seem wise, but also there's a tension there. And how many times are we in meetings where it's actually not even the words, but it's the nonverbal cues and clues and hints that we take that sort of tip the scales for us in one direction or another and tell us who to listen to? You know, should we automatically listen to the measured tone and therefore shut out the voices that are frustrated and upset and maybe having trouble putting their words together? Or did we automatically listen to the more articulate and measured? Is that sort of the mathematical sort of algorithm that Proverbs is presenting to us? But what if we have unconscious sort of biases? We will always listen to the person with the London accent who sounds like they're from Cambridge and not to the Northerner or, heaven forbid, the Canadian. You know, do we have unconscious biases? Well, you know, if a woman speaks the same way as a man, do we not listen in the same way we would have if she was a man or a foreigner or a person of color? Do we actually filter out voices? And the problem with Proverbs is that they give wisdom, but they also require wisdom to be understood and applied. They aren't rules you can just sort of take and just sort of go apply woodenly in every circumstance. They don't even mean to be that. The Proverbs themselves don't look at life like that. Instead, they present life as a sort of narrative or a story you've got to live into and sort of take general rules with you, but always be open to the variables and the context and the situations and the people, most of all. And Proverbs are simple, but they're not simplistic. They're wise in that they're wisdom-producing, not in that they just are a shortcut from having to think about things. Well, having said all that, we can see the wisdom in these verses we've read, haven't we? Verse 19, you imagine a situation where you've got a pontificating kind of loudmouth, leading everyone down a path hastily and leaving no room for thought, let alone room for other voices. And you've got value in remembering when words are many, transgression is inevitable. Or what if you've got this habit of talking yourself out of a jam? You know, vindicating your actions to yourself and to others by just talking and talking and talking until you've convinced yourself you're right. You do well in that situation to remember, when words are many, sin is not necessarily absent. Or what if you're a verbal processor? Have you ever heard that expression? And you've developed the habit of being the first to speak up in a group, even before you know what you're going to say. Is there some wisdom in remembering to hold your tongue? And are we even sure that verbal processor is a category we should lean into all the time? So these proverbs, they come to us and they give us some real food for thought, for good thought, for wisdom. Verse 21 as well, fools die for lack of judgment. Is that referring to the importance of self-reflection? Is it saying to you, do you ever stop to think? Do you ever just form the words first and then say them? That might be a good idea. It's almost sarcastic, you know, if we get ourselves in those kinds of problems. Or is it referring to the need to refer to the judgment of others? like we saw in the last verse that was read about how nations need to have many advisors. You know, fools die for lack of judgment can mean, you know, if no one can ever get a word in, and even when they are speaking, you're just preparing what you're going to say, isn't there just an inevitable danger there? That lack of judgment is going to get you into trouble. That is a good proverb. I think that's a helpful proverb. Because even if you're right, it's worth listening first and checking with others and even with yourself. Because what's our hurry, really? You get this idea sometimes in life that we're all on this motorway to destruction and we're all in the fast lane and all of us are in single occupied vehicles and the only way we can communicate is with our horns. And that reminds us of politics, doesn't it? For lack of guidance, a nation falls, says in chapter 11. But many advisors make victory sure. Now, I'm Canadian, so I'm with you in the whole parliamentary system. I think it's probably the best system of government. We've all got a kind of a measure of belief in the parliamentary system, don't we? We appreciate that it has checks and balances. It makes space for debate and deliberation, and for representative debate and deliberation. And it has this built-in need for accountability and for nonpartisan planning. At some point, you have to work together across party lines. It's a great system. But it's also a horrible system in some ways, right? It can be awful. If you ever watch it unfolding on the Parliament channel, like I did the other day with my kids, who were, by the way, just glued to the screen watching them debate and take shots at each other, you can also see that Parliament can become a chattering house of ruin, where everyone is just posturing and pandering. They're talking not even to each other, but to the eavesdropping voters out there, the base that they need to please. And everyone's puffing up themselves and slandering each other, and it's the dark side of the parliamentary system, especially in an age where you can just use the media to get to your preferred listener rather than speak to one another. And so it can be a recipe for disaster. And even this proverb about many advisors ensuring victory isn't necessarily a guarantee. It kind of depends on the quality of the advisory panels and their discourse. In fact, what looks like the wisdom of many advisors can actually be just the fight of 500 echo chambers. The advantage of having many advisors, though, is that you can set aside a safe space to graciously hear each other out, to hear out ideas, to risk half-formed suggestions without fear of having it turned against you in gossip or slander or being labeled to a position. You get together to work something out, and you all share a bit of what you think until a kind of group consensus, or at least an informed decision, can emerge. And that's the beauty of having many advisors. And of course, it all depends on whether it is that grace to speak and seek truth together or not. Well, these proverbs imply that you need space and time to consider your words. Otherwise, your words are going to create havoc. And once that havoc is let loose, it's hard to take it back, isn't it? They also imply that you need to give in space and time for others. Otherwise, you might end up being a fool that's leading others into folly, and no one's ever thinking twice about it, or hearing when someone asks a question. So these proverbs are wise, aren't they? Even if they're not sort of timeless rules, they are wise. The proverbs imply that wisdom involves space and time for others, and for listening and for processing together. Wisdom doesn't talk over people or talk them down. So how do we know, then, when it's wise and when it's not to speak? These proverbs sort of imply that only the righteous will know the righteous and only the wise will know the wise. And that sounds clever, but it sort of leaves you the same place you started. It's like saying it takes one to know one. Well, how do I know if I know that I know? This proverb in the 10th chapter, it has some hints and some connections to other proverbs, and it gives more to the story, and I think that's important. Chapter 10, a verse we didn't read, is verse 29. It says, "The way of the Lord is a refuge for the righteous, but the ruin of those who do evil." It's a picture of two people can be on the way of the Lord, but one is on their way to destruction, and the one is on the way to the Lord, or to righteousness. You can be on the same path, but what matters is whether you've got the Lord as your Lord, or whether you are your own master. The way of the Lord is a refuge for the righteous. So we get the picture that righteousness involves this sort of continual retreat for reflection and for hearing from God with others. It's this picture almost of a monastery, a monastic place, which we can all set into our lives, a time and a space to retreat regularly, to hear from God with others. And that is actually kind of what this is in our week. It's not the only time we do it, but it is a key time. And verse 27 of chapter 10 suggests that kind of in between those monastery moments, these times of reflection together, we just simply need to have lives that are led in, quote, the fear of the Lord. That's that phrase that appears 14 times in the book of Proverbs. The sixth time it comes up is in this chapter that we're looking at. Most famously, the Proverbs say, it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And I take that to mean that it's the beginning, like once and for all. You start on towards wisdom with the fear of the Lord, but it also is how you always keep coming back to wisdom, is letting the fear of the Lord, the reverence for God's word, be first and foremost. Because it's in the fear of the Lord that we make way for other voices. We make way for the voice of God, rather than how are we going to hear the voice of God if we're always chattering? That's the picture. But how do we know what God says? It's not automatic. Some say we can't know what God says. God is mystery. He's incomprehensible. The irony is that those are usually the people that then go on to fill the gap with their own words. Some say, well, we can know exactly what God says, and in fact, I know it. And those people will then fill in the gap with their own words. Well, 1 Corinthians is all about this. It's about other things as well, but this is a common theme in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to turn this into a sermon on 1 Corinthians, but if you go back and meditate on that New Testament book, you see it kind of picks up where Proverbs leaves off after Christ has come on the scene. 1 Corinthians is all about this tension, but it's not hopeless. It's full of hope. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "The message of the cross will appear like foolishness to the world. But to those of us who are saved by it, it is the power of God." What's the message of the cross? It's that God could have left us to go our own way in wickedness and destruction, but he joined with us on that road. He gave himself to sin and death. He humbly gave himself, and then he rose triumphant, and he humbly receives us into God's place. Chapter 2, Paul says, "So your faith does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power to break through the deadlock of our sin and our wickedness and to speak God's truth." And so in verse 4, Paul says, "My message and preaching are not with persuasive words." And in verse 6, he says, "But we do, however, speak a message among the mature that can be heard." And he says in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that they may instruct the Lord?" And the obvious answer is no one. But then he goes on to say, "But we have the mind of Christ." And so the picture you get in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians is basically no one has the monopoly on God's word, but God speaks to us, and we listen and we hear him together. And how do we do that? By entering into the wisdom of God, which is the humility of giving to one another and receiving each other as we together receive Christ. I think that is a beautiful Christian picture of what Proverbs is gesturing at. And then later in the book of Corinthians, it gets really practical and it says, well, how does that happen? In chapter 12, it talks about how we get on with it as a church. It says that in verse 3 of chapter 12, it says, "No one speaking by God's Spirit will curse Jesus. No one who says Jesus is Lord does so without God's Spirit." In other words, it's saying, if you call Jesus Lord, then you should gather and expect to be able to hear God together. Well, how does that happen? Verse 4 to 7 say, "To each of you the Spirit is given in different gifts. Some of those gifts are teaching and pursuing knowledge and sharing wisdom with others." That doesn't mean that in the church we then therefore put the people with those gifts in a place where they just tell us all what to do. Okay? But it does mean that their particular gift is to help the rest of us pursue wisdom and understanding. But no good teacher does so without listening and being part of a feedback loop and considering the community a part of the hearing of God. It's a common caricature. I don't like it, but the cliche is that people think teachers and preachers, i.e. people like me, just love to hear their own voice. All they ever do is talk, talk, talk. But don't forget, I mean, sometimes that's true, but don't forget that the good teachers and preachers, they only spend about 5 to 10% of their time actually speaking. Most of the time, they're in their study and they're talking with people and listening with others to the Word of God. Not just others who are present, but others in history through books and study. Good teachers and preachers have spent most of their time listening with the communion of saints. Okay? If they haven't, then maybe they're not good teachers and preachers, or at least it's going to wear thin. And so 1 Corinthians 12 goes on with this, and Paul himself, who, let's face it, is one of the most wordy and sometimes difficult teachers, he says in chapter 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a clanging cymbal." And how does he define loving speech and loving communication? In chapter 14, he says, "I thank God that I speak tongues more than any of you." You know what tongues are. It's enthusiastic speech that not everybody understands. It's sort of spiritual language between the person and God. Paul says, "That's fine. I love that stuff. I do it all the time, more than any of you. But in church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to communicate instructively than 10,000 words in a tongue." In other words, when we get together, we want to understand each other. We want to communicate. That's what love does. Love speaks truth and shares truth and wants to understand and be understood. So that's, I think, how the New Testament, especially the Christian picture, fills in what Proverbs is beckoning towards. But if we come back to Proverbs then, to conclude, I think we do well with that perspective to hold on to some of these, maybe not as sort of universal rules, but as wisdom, as they're intended. Because the question is, how will wisdom and righteousness be heard and spoken? And the answer is that if we train our ears and our tongues on the Word of God, on Jesus Christ, and make it our goal to pass him on and understand him together, then not only will we share Christ as we know him and understand him, but Christ will be in our midst speaking for himself because he has risen from the dead. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If Christ is not raised, our faith and preaching are futile." Paul means a number of things there. One thing he means is, look, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then all this is kind of pointless. But he also means, if Christ is not resurrected, then all my talking is pointless because Jesus won't be using it. The lips of the righteous know what's fitting, Proverbs said. And the New Testament says that Jesus is the righteous one who guides our lips and our ears into truth. So what are the words to the wise here in this passage? I think there are 3 things that I think we could sort of take away from this. That are very practical. First thing is, if you want to speak and to teach each other, you've got to listen and learn. You've got to listen and learn to speak and teach. 1 Timothy 2 is really famous for this phrase where Paul tells the women of Timothy to be silent. That's really controversial, isn't it? But what everyone always forgets is that he said that so that they would learn. He was basically saying you've got to be a student before you can be a teacher. Okay, and we know that Paul, in other circumstances, did ask women to speak. The idea is that, okay, yes, you're going to speak, you're going to teach, but first you listen and learn. It's a word to be a student before you're a teacher. And then even when you're a teacher, you've got to be a student still. That's the first thing. Listen and learn if you want to speak and teach. The second thing is learn to put a leash on your tongue. Get better at holding it back. You know, that is a learned skill. Slow it down. Don't let it get out of ahead of you so that you just keep after following it into trouble. Don't use it to drown out others, even if you're right. So first off, listen and learn if you want to speak and teach. Second of all, learn to get a leash on your tongue. And that's an image from the book of James. Another image from the book of James is that you need to listen to yourself. In other words, reflect on what you're saying. Sometimes someone will stop me when I'm speaking, or I've heard them stop others, and they'll say something like, are you hearing yourself right now? You don't even sound like yourself. That's when someone's trying to call you out and say, you're not even being your best self right now. Stop and just, do you hear yourself right now? So reflect or listen to what you're saying. And to borrow the image from James again, get a leash on your tongue. Actually, better would be to leash your tongue to Jesus. In other words, let Jesus be the one who guides your speech. Okay, rather than getting to the situation where God is pulling you this way and you're always getting yourself in trouble and pulling that way. So we need to listen and learn to speak and teach. We need to get a hold of our tongue, and we need to train our tongue to follow Jesus as if he is true and as if he is alive. I think those are words to the wise from God himself. And in conclusion, I would like to try to illustrate sort of how this can look with reference to Andy Murray. Any tennis fans here? Okay, good. I don't watch a lot of tennis, but when I do, I cheer for Andy Murray. And a few other Canadians, but Andy Murray is impressive. And as you probably know, this week he announced he's probably going to have to retire soon because of health and injuries. And so there's been a bunch of sort of tributes written about him in the news. And one of them that I read this week by Brian Phillips said a few things that were really, I thought, prescient to what I had to talk about this morning. Now, Andy Murray, I imagine we could all think back to some moments where he's had his moments of cursing. Okay, as you do sports publicly, you're going to get yourself sort of in trouble. And the problem is that you're seen by thousands and even millions when you're at your worst. But you're also seen when you're at your best. And also when you have a long career like Andy Murray, people get to watch you mature and respond to things. And so that's where some of these reflections have been coming from in the news. One of them by Brian Phillips just says this. This is in a tennis magazine, I think. And I'll just close with this. I think it's a nice illustration of what we're aiming at with these proverbs. Brian Phillips says, I keep deleting and starting over as I write this because everything I type sounds cheap and obvious. I don't want to be cheap and obvious when I talk about Murray because that isn't how Murray talks about himself. It isn't how he talks about anything. He's one of the most emotionally intense players on the tour, but he's also one of the least sentimental, and reliably, when asked a question, he thinks about it and makes an effort to answer honestly. I happen to think this quality is directly related to the way he plays tennis, and that it's an essential part of what's made him such a thrilling player to watch for so many years. It also runs directly counter to the demands of the typical star player retires story, which calls for exaggeration and wise little lessons and sentiment. I'm afraid that what might be a perfectly nice tribute for most athletes, a smooth description of his return game, a fable about never giving up, would in Murray's case miss everything that's made him so special, so beloved. I have no idea what Murray is like in his private life, but in public, he doesn't do this. In public, he is wonderfully, and considering his profession, almost freakishly committed to reality. The world where Roger Federer lives is very beautiful, but Andy Murray lives on Earth. You see this most clearly, of course, in his interviews, which are marked by a kind of dry, sensitive scrupulousness. I've been to Murray's press conferences after big losses. The atmosphere is unlike anything else I've ever experienced in sports. In a way, I've learned more from them than I have from expert tennis analysis, because Murray, tears still drying in his eyes, voice trailing away at the ends of thoughts, actually takes stock of himself and tells you what he sees. Not because he relishes giving a room full of reporters and photographers intimate access to his brain, but because it isn't in his nature to prevaricate. No one is better to listen to than a reticent person who sees answering questions thoughtfully as a mark of basic respect. That's nice. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be wise in the way we speak and the way we listen, and that our wisdom and righteousness would come from Jesus Christ as we work together for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.